It's the 15th verse. You shall not steal. Now turn with me, please, to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master's taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe the master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. Manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now skip down to verse 19, please. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' And he answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Jesus said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead, which Jesus did do. Let's go on then to the last reading from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then look in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that truly is life. Now, last week, we were looking at the negative side of the eighth commandment, the things that God was forbidding when he said, "Thou shalt not steal." How it is that God's justice reaches out through this particular commandment to protect the personal property that he has provided for his people, and the very right to own personal property, which is being threatened throughout the world today. The right to own it, as well as the property itself. It's God's justice that is protecting that. Today, we're on the positive side to that same eighth commandment. How God's justice reaches out to prosper and to develop the outward wealth and the estate of all those who belong to him. God is interested in promoting and developing that. In the gospel reading, Jesus is actually commending the steward there when he says in Luke 16, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. Now, that sounds very much like the parable that we read last week also out of Matthew 25, the three men and their talents, one with 10, one with 5, one with 1. But here Jesus goes right on to say, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? So really, it's on the basis of how you handle your finances and these things that you can be trusted then to go on for the handling of spiritual responsibilities. God associates your ability to handle spiritual matters with your ability to handle financial matters. But then Jesus hurries on to say in verse 13, you cannot serve both God and money. The New International Version words that very neatly. You must hate the one and despise the other. And so we know from that whatever the word despise means, you can despise money and still acquire money
and yet be within God's particular plan and purpose for your life. In verse 14, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and they sneered at Jesus. What does he know about finances? And so Jesus went right on to tell them the story of Lazarus and Dives and their deaths. A fascinating parable. Conversation between heaven and hell. And Jesus, of course, rose from the dead in order to come back and reason with people. And he knew very well that if they wouldn't follow the principles that God had put in the law and the prophets, principles having to do with finance and therefore eternal life, then they certainly wouldn't hear, even though one rose from the dead. Now, Paul's making a very similar point back there in 1 Timothy 6, as we read it last week, when he said, you know, the love of money, that's the thing that is the root of all evil. So therefore command those who are rich to use their money to help others, to use it for spiritual purposes, to share it with those who do not have, to lay up for themselves treasure in heaven. So it's not what we have or how much we have, what the bank account is, what the total assets are, but it's how we hold or use whatever we have. And the point that God's making here is that he wants us to prosper, and he wants to promote the material prosperity of each other in our dealings with each other, so long as we remember that whatever we have and whatever we own is held in trust from him. No matter how much it is, it's all in trust from him. He is the owner. And I suspect that if I asked everyone in the congregation this morning, do you believe that, there could be a yes. And yet so often we begin thinking of it as being mine. Well, that's my money. That's my house. That's my car. How much do you really think of that as being God's? All of it. Not just the amount you put in the offering plate, but all of it. In Ephesians 4:28, the two sides of the commandment, this eighth commandment, were summed up, the negative and the positive there. Let him that stole steal no more. That's Paul in Ephesians 4:28. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that hath not. God goes on to tell us why he's going to prosper us through the working with hands, the laboring, that he may have to give to him that hath not. Not so that you can become more and more wealthy and more possessions, but in order that you would be able to help someone else. God wants us to have, and God wants us to have in abundance when we have it for this purpose. In Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18, is one of those places where it's a very precious thing where God is reminding the whole nation of Israel about how he has blessed them and how he's going to bless them there in the promised land. And he says, it may come to the place where you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he made to your fathers, as it is today. God loves to see his people prosper and become wealthy, so long as they remember that that wealth is not theirs. It was God who made them able to earn it, and it all belongs to him. And in Proverbs 10:22, God encourages us again by saying, you know, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow to it. Someone said that wealth, money, property, is one of the best tests of character. Say the same thing about poverty. That is, it proves something about the person. What do you do with it when you have it? Your character begins to show up at that point. And many people would say, well, you know, the prosperity that God's given has been the biggest curse in my life. Well, it's probably because of the way they're holding it. Because the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. When it comes in God's way, as God's blessing, it doesn't bring sorrow. When we get wealth by God's means and hold it in trust from Him and use it as He intends, there's no sorrow. There's going to be joy with that. And God's prescribed two means, incidentally, for acquiring wealth. You mentioned those last week. I want to review them for just a minute again today and add some scriptures to those. Two means that God has provided for acquiring wealth. The first is by inheritance. That is a legitimate means for acquiring wealth. Sometimes we look down and say, well, he just inherited it, and that's bad. We somehow give the inference that's bad. God said, that's not bad. That's the way I provided it. That parents would be able to pass on to their children or in the family or some other means. Inherit it. Proverbs 8, 20 and 21. Proverbs 8, 20 and 21. I, wisdom, lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those who love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. And that kind of inheritance wealth will bring no grief. A second is by working the sweat of the brow. Ephesians 4, 28. Let him that stole steal no more, working with his hands. Let him labor, working with his hands. And Proverbs 27, 23 again. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks and give careful attention to your herds. There's an agrarian economy. Their flocks and their herds were their, I don't know how to use it without making it a pun, stocks. We're not in an agrarian economy. He says, pay attention to your business. Work. No doubt about the shepherd working when he went out to take care of those stocks, those flocks and herds. But are you working really? And are you showing profit in terms of your investments, in terms of your management, in terms of your income and your working? And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Job and David and Solomon and the Apostle Paul all demonstrated what God meant when he said, I'm interested in your becoming wealthy as my people. There's no premium on poverty. Any place in Scripture, there is no premium. There's no proof of special spiritual maturity in being poor. And God has said again and again, you know, I want my people to prosper. And so at least part of our efforts at that point where we're helping people who are poor is to help them to learn how it is that they can grow up. Talked with, man from Selma, Carl. George Evans, who's now an elder and was there at the congregation in the presbytery meeting. And it was reminded again of some of the things that Dr. Brown was saying during the years that we were down there with him in Selma. He was saying, yeah, we're thankful for the people who come down and sing, we shall overcome, but he says they do go home. And then it requires that those of us who would remain here must show people how it is that they can grow and earn and provide themselves. And he was saying that same thing that Dr. Yelder had said as superintendent of the school system there in Selma, Alabama. And now George is the assistant to the superintendent in that huge area around Selma. And he's doing the same things as a Christian man, showing people who have not had much opportunity to learn that, how they can grow and develop responsibility and become wealthy with the kind of wealth that God intends. And so with all our giving and with all our helping, we need to learn that. And those going down there for work day, I guess I'd pray that there could be somebody working right alongside with you, that the things that are learned there might be taken home to be put into practice at home. I want to list now four objectives that God has in our finances and seven hindrances. You smile at my listing, and there are 15 other helps in accomplishing God's objectives that we're not going to get to today. And we'll just slip through these others and sort of smile at the numbers, please, and don't let them throw you, but it sort of helps keep the outline. Four objectives that God has in finances in our spiritual life. Four objectives. First of these is to provide for the basic needs of life. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has had so much to say about finances and management and material things, more than about heaven. Add the verses and see. Jesus spent more time talking about this than he did about heaven. And in Matthew 6, we read this. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or drink or wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, and he will provide you everything. Seek ye therefore the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. God wants to provide for the daily needs. He didn't just put it down here and then expect us to starve. He's interested in providing. He says you have to work for it. I'm not just going to lay it out in front of you. By the sweat of your brow, you'll earn that. By inheritance, I'll provide some. But I am interested in providing for every one of your needs. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18, remember God, for it is he who gives you the ability to get wealth and so confirms his covenant. And in that covenant, he had promised a continuing life. Not that they would die, but that they would live. And so he says, I'm interested in providing for your needs, whatever they are, and that's why I'm going to keep on being concerned about your finances. And second, to demonstrate and confirm his power. Malachi 3:10 is one of the beautiful places there where he said, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord God of hosts, and see if I will not open the storehouses of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that you will not be able to receive it. You just don't begin to know what all I've laid up there for you. It's already tagged and marked. You hear the story of the old parable, not a scriptural parable, about the man who knocked on the door of heaven and went in, and there was his mansion, and in that mansion there was all these packages that had been opened, and he got to look at them and realized that these were gifts that he had received, that God had given him, things that God had made him able to earn and to acquire while he was down here. And then on the other side was a much, much bigger pile. He says, what are these? He says, well, those are the things that God wanted to give you, but you just never asked for them, and you never got to getting those. There's so much more than what we think. God says, prove me now herewith, and see if I will not open the storehouses of heaven. And when you're following the principles of finance as God has laid them out in his book, the blessings will be coming. Now, in that particular case in Malachi there, the thing that was robbing the people was that they were robbing God. Because God said one of the first things is, I want you to bring into the storehouse, into my house, gifts and offerings for me. I want those. The people weren't bringing them. God said, you robbed me in Malachi. People say, what do you mean we rob you? Jesus says, well, you robbed me in that you don't bring the tithes and offerings into my storehouse. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord God of hosts. What had happened was that there had been poor times and crops hadn't grown well and the business was bad. And so each time that happened, the people cut back on their giving. And then the people came to God and they said, well, God, you begin blessing us and then we'll begin giving. God said, you prime the pump. You start the giving. And then I'll start this other blessing. But I can't trust you with more until you prove yourself faithful with what little you already have. If you wait to give to God until you have enough, you never will. You never will. And the third principle there, the thing that God wants to be involved in our finances for, is to unite believers. Someone has complained, and I wish I could think who this was. I think it may have been Patton. It was one of the generals in World War II who complained about, quote, the perverse disinclination of the human species to work together. The perverse disinclination of the human species to work together. Hendricks was talking there about the big problem in marriages that involves people. Well, you could say that about the church or about the state or about anything. It involves people. And we're sinners. And therefore, this perverse disinclination. Well, God intends to use finances to help to get at that problem. In 2 Corinthians 8, 14 and 15, we have a case where Paul was collecting from the Gentiles for the Jews. From the Gentiles for the Jews. Well, God, you see, had sent this tremendous message into his world through the Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. If he stood here today so you could see the silhouette of his face, you would recognize him like that. God blessed the world in sending that man and the message that he brought into the whole world. But in this case, that group of Jews in Jerusalem was suffering persecution and famine, and these Gentiles out here had become believers in him. And so the Apostle Paul went to them and said, "Give." And they gave. And he took that money then up to help those in Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Corinthians 8, 14 and 15, "At the present time," Paul says to them, "your plenty," referring to the Gentiles, "will supply what they need," referring to the Jews, "so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Now you have it and they don't, so give," and that'll bring you together. "And another time they'll have it and you won't, so they will give to you." And this is the way God keeps building us together. It is not easy to build people together because of this perverse disinclination of the human species to work. And God intends to use finances as one way of bringing people together. Another way is witnessing. God brings people into the world, spiritually speaking, through witnessing. He could choose to go directly into the heart of the individual and bring about the conversion. But always he uses someone else instead of going directly to them. But this finances is one of the main ways God has of binding people together in a bundle of love. And a fourth reason for God's continuing to be involved in our finances is to confirm plans. To confirm plans. In Philippians 4:9, we read it this way, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." All your needs. Hudson Taylor had a way of saying, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's support. And when God makes the plans, and we're just sure of this because we've studied the Word and we've seen the opportunity and we know the need and we get it all written out and we're all ready to go into it, but we don't have the money. We know that it's what God wants, but we don't have the money. You know what God's saying then usually? Timing's not right. Timing's not right. Usually what we do is go and borrow it and go ahead. God's work done in God's way will not buy God's resources. And whatever God orders, God pays for. If God orders it, God will pay for it. And usually it's just timing that's off. But we violate this thing of God's controlling time so often by these other abuses. There are at least seven hindrances to these four objectives, things that keep them from taking place. The first of those hindrances is borrowing. Instead of waiting for God to provide, instead of waiting for God to confirm, instead of waiting for God to unite believers by having someone else give to the need of another, instead of waiting for God to confirm plans, we go out and borrow from a bank. We become the bond slave of the lender when we do that. He that borroweth is slave to him that is the lender. That's why in so many places in Proverbs, God condemns borrowing. I don't think that it is a universal condemnation. I think there's a place for borrowing under certain conditions. But at any time where borrowing frustrates this point here, and there are those of you who can look back into your history and know that your borrowing was not what God really wanted. Anytime when borrowing frustrates one of these four purposes, then it cannot be right. And that's what God's warning against over and over again in Proverbs and elsewhere when he warns against that. And then a second hindrance is the pressure of bills past due. In Matthew 6, 24 through 34, when every penny is already budgeted, not a slave to a bank who has loaned me money, but a slave to a budget that I've worked out myself. But boy, every penny is gone, even before I get it. Matthew 6:24 and Luke 6, God says you cannot serve two masters. And to be a slave with a budget lording it over you is just as bad in many ways as being a slave to a bank that has loaned. And a third hindrance is building my whole life around money. In 1 Timothy 6:9, he points out the danger of wanting to get that richness quickly. Making money the focus of my whole life. My life revolves around that killing, that big thing that's going to happen, or the acquisition that is happening. My life revolves around that. God says, you'll lose your perspective, you'll lose your focus, you'll lose your balance. You cannot love money and me. Despise the money. I can still give it to you to acquire, because then you'll keep it in perspective. I'm using the word despise advisedly here. Maybe we ought to go into that sometime and find the meaning of that word. Because I'm not speaking of despise in the sense of just throwing it away. I'm thinking of keeping it in balance in terms of Christ being the Lord. The fourth hindrance is a concern over my investments. I see this so often as men will pick up a newspaper on the way into the Bible study, and then for the first 5 minutes of the Bible study, you know what list it is that they're reviewing in terms of what happened yesterday and what's going to happen today in the stocks. And the mind, it seems, as soon as they waken in the morning, flies to that thing. I wonder what that rating is today. The stock market. Jesus in Matthew 13:27 said, what was sown among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. The parable of the sower. The fifth hindrance is entanglement in business. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. An entanglement. I cannot keep my objectives, spiritually speaking. And that involves any kind of business. And a sixth hindrance that God warns against is becoming consumed with a desire. Scheming. Proverbs 28:22. A stingy man is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits him. An inflexible fact, no matter how much money he earns, it will be poverty that finally awaits him. And the seventh hindrance is guilt from unfaithful dealings in the past. James 5, verses 1 through 4 says this. James 5, 1 through 4. Now listen, you rich people. Weep, bewail, because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. There is money that you owe, and you know that you have not paid that. And that cannot bring blessing. That must finally bring corrosion. There is guilt in the back, and there has never been real restitution. Now, these are seven things that hinder God's making you wealthy in the way that He made Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Job and all those other men wealthy. Let me list them once more. Borrowing. Budgeting to the hilt, centering my life in money instead of Jesus Christ, worry over my investments, entanglements in business, scheming to get that now, guilt from past unfaithfulness. These are things that hinder God's objectives, His providing for our daily needs, His uniting us with other believers, His confirming or at least directing in the planning that we've done. In closing this morning, I'd like you to think of all your finances in terms of 3 points in a different kind of outline. And I've never done this before in a pulpit, so anybody that's here for the first time, please don't think I do this regularly. But it seems to me that these 3 points here, I hope you can see the top is giving. That's number one. And number two over on this side is receiving. And number three over here is managing. Giving, everything begins with giving. The attitude of giving before the actual be giving. You say, well, I have to have something to give before. The attitude is there before the giving begins. And that's where everything begins, right here with the giving. If you wait till you have enough to give, you never will. And God is concerned about three different areas of giving. It begins with your giving to God. It goes on to your giving to the poor. Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Did you ever stop to think what kind of interest rate God gives whenever you loan something to God? Nobody ever paid a higher rate of interest. So if you want to loan something to God, give to the poor. And that's Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. And it continues on then to the giving to the necessities of the saints. That's what was going on there in Acts 4 and 5, where they sold land and did other things to give to the needs that other believers had, to give to God, to give to the poor, to give to the necessities of the saints. No giving program is complete without those 3 points being in it. There may be other things, but these three things are essential. Second comes the receiving. Through diligent labor, the sweat of your brow, through inheritance, through answers to prayer. There may be other ways of receiving, but those three things are involved. And third is the area of managing. Investing it, the way the stewards did, with the ten, the five, and the one talents. Well, the way the five and the ten did. But that wasn't really managing it the way the one did. He thought it was. He hid his talent and then just gave it back. Making friends with the mammon, with the money, but using it in such a way that it'll lay up blessing in heaven, not loving it, being frugal and yet not miserly, all those things that we talked about have to do with managing. Giving, getting, and managing. And with reference to giving, God says, thou shalt not steal, but rather let a man work with his hands that he may have to give. With reference, he says, to the getting, he says, thou shalt not steal, but rather earn it for the sweat of your brow. And with reference to managing, he says, thou shalt not steal, but rather use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you may be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And whenever, whoever can be trusted with their handling of this world's wealth can then be trusted in other things. It's a very interesting point that when these things began getting out of balance, you see what happens? When any one of them gets out of balance, when we begin thinking in terms of giving and receiving, I will give because... then people will think well of me and I'll be able to earn more. It doesn't work that way. And if we equate managing and giving, that doesn't work. And so with each one of them, they need to be kept in balance in a triangle this way. The man who has learned to keep these in balance is the man of whom God was speaking when he said, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow to it. God, we thank you for having told us that this money and the material things that you've provided for us here on earth, especially at this springtime of the year when the crops are growing and the flocks are multiplying, And there are other increases and encouragements on the horizon. We thank you, God, for having told us that it is your desire to make us prosper, and that you will give us the abilities to get wealth. God, help us to remember then the principles that you've put in your word about how we're to handle that wealth in giving to you, giving to the poor in such a way that they would really be helped, in giving to the necessities of the saints. God bless us as we would learn then also your lessons in managing, how it is that we don't frustrate your purposes in money by practices that you've warned us against. God, make us alert to your principles in your book in order that we might be found faithful in the little things of life, and therefore to be trusted in the greater responsibilities of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.